Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis looks back over the past week's events here in the Vatican and beyond. But first, Jill Bevilacqua offers this reflection on this Sunday's Gospel reading. Let's listen.
When John the Baptizer made his appearance as a preacher in the desert of Judea, this was his theme. Reform your lives. The reign of God is at hand. It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "A herald's voice in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John was clothed in a garment of camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Grasshoppers and wild honey were his food. At that time, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were stepping forward for this bath, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Do not pride yourselves on the claim, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you in water for the sake of reform, but the one who will follow me is more powerful than I. I am not even fit to carry his sandals. He it is who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his grain into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire."
In our gospel today, one of the most fascinating figures in Scripture makes his appearance, and one of the most enigmatic. Before he's born, his father is told what name he will have and how he will live. "You shall call his name John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must drink no wine, no strong drink." And when John is born, Zechariah prophesies.
"And you, little child, you shall be called Prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Meanwhile, the child grew up, and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel.
Just as Jesus lived the hidden life in Nazareth for 30 years, so John lived in the desert or the wilderness until it was time for him to emerge from the shadows. It's tempting to fantasize about John's childhood, as artists like Leonardo da Vinci have done. We would love to know if Jesus and John knew each other as children, if the cousins shared family occasions. But we are not enlightened. We know only that John's parents were old when he was born. And the general belief is that they died when he was young, and that while still a child, he chose the desert rather than the priesthood, to which, as Zechariah's son, he was entitled. And so John is inevitably the man in the desert, the hermit, the quintessential ascetic. "What went you out into the desert to see?" our Lord asks the crowds on a later occasion. "A man clothed in soft raiment?" No, John's garment, we don't know what it was exactly, was made of camel's hair. Not the comfortably lined camel hair coat of our times, but the skin of the animal, the same the nomads used for making their tents. and round his waist was a strip of leather. Next comes the information of John's diet. Grasshoppers, or locusts in some versions, and wild honey. Wild honey is fragrant and nourishing. The bees deposit it in the hollows of rocks or trees. It was the Bedouins' food when they were crossing the desert. Locusts are flying insects about 2 inches long. The Bedouins still eat them, we're told, dried in the sun and salted to taste. And in Letters from the Desert, Carlo Carretto, a little brother of Charles de Foucault, describes a meal he shared with a group of Sahara villagers in the 1950s.
In the evening, we ate around the fires, and if any dietitians had been present, they could easily have calculated that the calories consumed were well below the vital minimum. It was a small compensation, however, to be able to eat things which were rare for the European taste and palate. The first evening, we were served a little couscous with a dish of roasted grasshoppers. The next day came sand mice called gerboise. At another time, a big firefly called Dob. This was very tasty and contained, according to the Tuareg, 40 precious medicaments.
John the Baptist might not strike one at first as being a subject for poetry, and yet Dante mentions him several times in his Divine Comedy. And at the end of Canto 22 of the Purgatorio, he appears in the precise guise in which we meet him in our Gospel. In this canto, Dante and Virgil, who is his guide, encounter a tree from which a voice is heard praising the virtue of temperance. Dante believed that the golden age of man didn't consist in abundance and goodness of food and drink, as the myths related, with rivers running with milk and trees that produced honey. It was rather, he held, a time of sobriety and temperance. Hunger and thirst made the simplest fruits of the earth and the pure water of its streams pleasant. And the poet mentions John the Baptist as an example of one who lived soberly in his drinking and temperately in his eating.
The first age was fair as gold that morn. Hunger made savoury the acorn's taste, and thirst made nectar flow in every born. Honey and locusts in the desert waste were food for John the Baptist. Thus he's great and glorious, as in the Gospels may be traced, where you may read the truth which they relate.
John then, great and glorious, grew to manhood in the solitude of the desert. To the south of Jerusalem, writes Frank Sheed, one finds two areas of rock and chasm, one running westward, the other eastward towards the Dead Sea, where to this day a man could live in almost total solitude. And solitude was what he wanted, the solitude in which the strong soul called to it reaches maturity most surely. In a guide to the Holy Land, I was intrigued to read that at about 1 hour journey to the west of Ain Karim, John's birthplace, one reaches a quite pleasant place called St. John's Desert. A Christian tradition places John's Desert near Hebron. In due time, as Luke's Gospel recounts, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. He went through the whole Jordan district, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew puts it rather differently. Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. It's been suggested that this wholesale concourse of people going out to John was because he began his mission in a sabbatical year, when there would have been no sowing of the fields, no pruning of vines. Not only farmers, but city people whose work was bound up with farm produce would have had time on their hands. Whatever the reason, people flocked to John, and he baptized them in their thousands. His words were not soft or comforting. but, writes one, were as rough as his clothes and his unkempt beard. But his fame of penitent and prophet had gone before him, and people lined up on the banks of the Jordan to confess their sins and receive baptism. John is the Advent personality par excellence, the man of God whom Isaiah speaks of as a herald, referring to the practice of Eastern kings on visits to their provinces, when a herald always preceded them, so that their subjects might prepare the roads for their passage. And John, as the herald of Christ, fulfilled Isaiah's words.
Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low, winding ways will be straightened, and rough roads made smooth, and all mankind shall see the salvation of God.
To all those prepared to repent, John brought hope, promise. But he castigated the Pharisees and Sadducees in the strongest words he ever used, and challenged them to show an intention of reform, rather than priding themselves on their descendants from Abraham. And as Luke tells us that the people were beginning to think that John might be the Christ, John makes it quite clear that the one who will follow him is more powerful, will baptize not in water, but in the Holy Spirit and fire, and that he, John, is not worthy even to carry his sandals. John ends with an evocative pastoral image, the separation of the wheat from the chaff by means of the winnowing fan, which blew air through the grain. Every peasant in Palestine knew what the winnowing fan was, and when it was used, in the early hours of the evening, after a hot day, when the breeze began to blow off the sea. In a poem entitled The Winnowers, Robert Bridges imagines a visit to a farm by two city dwellers whose curiosity is aroused by a noise coming from a barn.
And from the barn hard by was born a steady, muffled din, by which we knew that threshed corn was winnowing, and went in. The sunbeams on the moaty air streamed through the open door, and on the brown arms moving bare, and the grain upon the floor. One turns the crank, one stoops to feed the hopper, lest it lack, one in the bushel scoops the seed, one stands to hold the sack. We watch the good grain rattle down, and the awns fly in the draught, to see us both so pensive grown, the honest labourers laughed. Merry they were, because the wheat was clean and plump and good, pleasant to hand and eye, and meat for market and for food. It chanced we from the city were, and had not got us free in spirit from the store and stir of its immensity. But here we found ourselves again, where humble harvests bring after much toil but little grain, 'tis merry winnowing.
Very much the townsman's romantic vision of country life. Bridges was writing at the end of the 19th century. A modern-day farmer remembers that threshing itself was not so merry 50 or more years ago, before the combine harvester had made the threshing machine redundant.
No one liked threshing. It was arduous and dirty work. Everyone got covered in dust. Dust festooned eyebrows, clogged noses, ears and throats. One man tossed sheaves down to me as I stood in the little pit on top of the threshers. I picked up the sheaves, cut the string bonds and passed them to the man facing me across the large opening, into which he carefully fed them. Soon another man was needed on the stack to pass sheaves to men pitching them to the drum. The drum was like an insatiable monster, gobbling sheaves as fast as we could feed it. It belched out dust, poured out corn at one end, straw at the other, and cavings or chaff beneath it. After several days of thrashing, it was a relief to see the tackle depart. During its tenure, all other work on the farm, except feeding livestock and milking, had, of necessity, been neglected. Threshing started soon after dawn and continued until it was almost dusk each day. The combine harvester has made the threshing machine redundant. Modern machinery and methods have changed farming. I regret the way it has dehumanized farming until I remember those threshing days. And then I pause and think again.
And let's close with this vivid portrait of John the Baptist, left to us by a Scottish poet, William Drummond, writing in the early 17th century. Poetic license must be allowed for the apparent lack of response to John's call to repentance, but maybe he was referring to the brood of vipers.
The last and greatest herald of heaven's king, girt with rough skins, hies to the deserts wild, among that savage brood and woods forth bring, which he more harmless found than man, and mild. His food was locusts, and what there doth spring, with honey that from virgin hives distilled. Parched body, hollow eyes, some uncouth thing made him appear, long since from earth exiled. There burst he forth, "All ye whose hopes rely on God, with me amidst these deserts mourn. Repent, repent, and from old errors turn." Who listened to his voice, obeyed his cry? Only the echoes, which he made relent, rung from their flinty caves, "Repent, repent."
And now EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief Joan Lewis sat down with me to look over the past week's Vatican events. Come join us in studio. Well, welcome back, Joan. Nice to have you again here in studio.
On a sunny day.
On a sunny day after weeks and weeks of rain here at Rome. It's been very depressing, I have to say. However, we're at the beginning of Advent. We started with the first Vespers ahead of the first Sunday of Advent back on November 27th. On the Saturday, Pope Benedict celebrated a pro-life vigil along with the Advent Vespers. Tell us some more about that.
Oh, that was so moving. I was there for that ceremony, and it was very, very beautiful.
That was in St. Peter's Basilica.
It was in St. Peter's Basilica, and you have Eucharistic, you have the benediction, you have Eucharistic adoration. There was very beautiful music. And at the very end, I'm almost sorry, our time doesn't allow us to read it, but the Pope read a poem he composed, a prayer he composed for life, and very, very beautiful, a prayer for governments to respect human life and human dignity, marriages to be open to children, et cetera, very beautiful prayer. I had an extraordinary close seat to all of the prelates and to the Holy Father. And what I loved, if you, our listeners, know St. Peter's Basilica, they know that on the right-hand side, two-thirds of the way up, there's this enormous, very beautiful statue of St. Peter, okay, the first pope. So right across from him for the vigil and for a few other ceremonies when it's not a mass was the Pope's throne. And so it was like, here's St. Peter and here's his successor. It was a very beautiful image. Oh, the Basilica was filled with families and children. I've never seen that many children in St. Peter's Basilica. And so two little kids got away from their parents and probably 2.5 or so years old. And they were playing on the red carpet that led from the Pope's throne up to the altar where he was about to process for the Eucharistic adoration. So the mother of the little girl was pretty quick getting out there. And the little boy just didn't really want to be taken back to his seat. He was having such a good time in this huge playground. So, but that was wonderful. I mean, this was a vigil welcoming life, a vigil for life, a vigil especially for the unborn. So here you have all these kids. kids. These are families who have welcomed life. And it was a very beautiful celebration, as anything that involves, of course, the Holy Father is bound to be. And he had a very beautiful homily, and he did say, human beings have the right not to be treated as objects to be possessed or manipulated at will, not to be reduced to the status of a mere tool for the benefit of others and their interests. And then he spoke of course, highlighted the church's concern for nascent life, which is the most fragile, the most threatened, and I love this, by the selfishness of adults and the clouding of conscience. So remarkable words and a very beautiful, meaningful ceremony. And then, of course, on Sunday, which was the first Sunday of Advent, the Pope spoke about the meaning of Advent, the word expectation, and how expectation is such a profoundly human emotion. He said this includes a couple expecting a child, awaiting a relative or friend who comes to visit us, the expectation of the result of some decisive examination, or in personal relations, the expectation of meeting the loved ones. So
Christmas, we all are sure. In great anticipation and expectation for Christmas.
We are. And those of us who remember that the reason we're celebrating Christmas is the birthday of Christ, the first part of Christmas. And we also have the expectation of family celebrations getting together to celebrate mm-hmm. this very meaningful day in the Catholic Church, in the whole Universal Church, because mm-hmm. I say Catholic, but there's many others, obviously, other Christians for whom this is a very important day. So this was really an amazing week. I mean, Sunday began an amazing week of events and messages and the Pope's emissaries to a lot of other events. And this is one of those days when you wish the show was half an hour so that you could highlight a lot of the other things, you know, trips of cardinals and so forth and so on.
Well, in fact, you're speaking about Cardinal Koch. He was in Istanbul.
Well, and this is a very traditional thing we do every year when the Orthodox Church celebrates St. Andrew on his feast day of November 30th. The Latin Rite Church, the Roman Church, celebrates their patron saints, Peter and Paul, on June 29th. And both churches send a delegation to each other on those feast days. And the interesting thing is one of course, the main divisive points between Orthodox and Catholics is the fact that when Peter and Andrew, his brother, were called by Christ to follow him, the Orthodox see the mission of building the church as being given to Andrew. You and I believe that Christ gave this, of course, to St. Peter to build his church. So that is, both of us see a different person as having established our church. And but in any case, we always try to be close to them on their holiday and on their feast day, if you will. And then the cardinal delivered, if we didn't say so, he's president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. And of course, he delivered a very special message during a liturgy in St. George Church at Fanar. And Fanar is a neighborhood of Istanbul, and I have heard Fanar called the Vatican of the Orthodox. It's a very small enclave, obviously nothing like Vatican City, but that's where the Ecumenical Patriarch is, and that's Bartholomew I. So a very beautiful ceremony, and I well remember the Pope's visit on this feast day in 2006. That was one of the first trips that Pope Benedict took, and he also went to the Blue Mosque. That was something pretty incredible.
Mm-hmm. So, it certainly was. We had also Cardinal the Secretary of State, Tarcisio Bertone, who headed up the Holy See's delegation to the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe in Kazakhstan.
Yes, and the 56 members were meeting in Astana, and actually, he was there to attend that meeting and then December 3rd and 4th pay, obviously, a visit to the Catholic community in Kazakhstan. And Mass, the first day he was there, it was a lovely ceremony because Cardinal Bertone delivered a homily in which he expressed his joy at being able to carry out the important task entrusted to me by Pope Benedict, and that is to say, of giving you a fragment of the relics of the Apostle St. Andrew, which are venerated in, as you and I know, and maybe our listeners, in the Italian city of Amalfi. Relics were given to the Catholic Metropolitan and also to the Orthodox Metropolitan. And actually, something we cannot overlook is Cardinal Bertone's immensely important speech on December 1st. He addressed the members. This other talk he gave, of course, it was a homily during a Mass. But he also spoke to the members of the OSCE. And in essence, he's asking for the Holy See, the international community, to protect Christians as it does other religions. This is a must-read speech, to be honest with you. He said the international community must fight discrimination against Christians with the same determination it shows in opposing intolerance and discrimination against members of other religious groups. And he said, for example, an OSCE, this is the very group he's addressing, a study they did in 2009 found evidence of anti-Christian discrimination in different forms within the entire area of the organization's membership. And we just said there's 56 countries. And he said in some countries there are still intolerant and discriminatory laws, decisions, behaviors, actions, and omissions that deny full religious freedom for Christians. And of course, we've heard a lot about this beginning in October, obviously, with the Synod for the Middle East, the many, many problems, the lack of religious freedom in those parts of the world. And they've pretty much kind of stayed on the front page or second page in recent weeks, also because of killings in Iraq and other places. But the cardinal said recurring episodes of violence and even the assassination of Christians have been noted. And of course, obviously, he was referring to the killing of a priest in Turkey, to the other killings in Iraq, to the October 31st massacre in Baghdad. And he said, in addition, excessive restrictions remain on the registration of churches and religious communities. And that, of course, is happening in some parts of the former Soviet Union. And once again, the cardinal pointed out, Cardinal Bertoni, he said there are signs of illegitimate interference in the organization and operation of faith-based agencies, which have a right to be free to act in a manner consistent with their moral convictions. Again, to really repeat the main theme of his entire very important talk, the international community must combat intolerance and discrimination against Christians with the same determination that it battles hatred for members of other religious communities.
Also on Wednesday, we had, of course, the general audience where the Pope spoke of Julian of Norwich, or of Norwich, I guess you would say, an English mystic from the late 14th and early 15th centuries.
And he also called her an anchoress, and I had to look up that word, and it's more or less a hermit, a person who lives very, very separated from others, whose entire goal is prayer and solitude, but, you know, for a very spiritual sense. During the audience, the Pope blessed a statue of Our Lady of Loreto, and this is actually about a 7.5-foot high statue of bronze, which is going to be placed at Fiumicino Airport. She's the patroness of aviation. She was declared that 90 years ago. Her feast day is December 10th, and on that very day at Rome's Fiumicino Airport, this will be placed in the press release about this said, in a very visible place. So you have Our Lady of Loreto with the child Jesus standing on a globe of the earth and three airplanes circling it. So we have to look forward
to check that.
That must have been interesting for audience participants.
Sure.
And then, of course, at the end of the catechesis, the Pope spoke about the situation of the church in China, where very recently the patriotic, that is to say, the government-sponsored church, sponsored, if you will, the ordination of a bishop, but there was no papal mandate, so it is an illicit ordination. So a very,
very busy week, and like you said, we needed half an hour to talk more in depth about all these different issues, but unfortunately we don't have the time, so I'm going to going to have to say goodbye until next week.
Next week, yeah.
Thanks so much, Joan.
All right,
bye-bye. Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And that's all from me, Tracy McClure. Thanks for listening. Laudator Jesus Christus.